Good morning. To set up the context of the sermon today, I want to read from John chapter 2. And we'll be reading 12 through the end of the chapter. And just previous to what I'm about to read, Jesus was in Canaan at the wedding where he did change the water into wine. The first of many miracles to come. And so he starts in verse 12. The scripture says, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for thy house will consume me.' The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years for us to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man.'"
Thank you, Dave, for that mouthful. And anyone else jealous of his Bible case? His grace does reach us, proven by his faithful love on Calvary 2,000 years ago. What an awesome, awesome way to begin a look at his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace that Paul writes that you lavished upon us. We pray, God, that more people inside the church and out would realize what that meant and be able to not enjoy it for our own merit, but be able to be confident in the fact that you love us and you have done literally move mountains for us and have lavished upon us every good spiritual blessing there is. We pray, God, that this gathering can be a reflection of that. That if people walk in here, they see a group of people that love you and that you know and are aware and live in the fact that you have blessed us tremendously. Be with us now as we open up your word and help us to get to know you that much better. We praise you, God, for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here. It's good to see you all. Thank you for choosing to be inside on a beautiful day. I won't go over 60 minutes. I promise. That's all right. But actually, no. I don't know if it was announced. There's potluck today. So stick around. Maybe we can set some tables up outside even. I don't know. It's a good day to be here. And I'm thankful to be here. And I'm thankful that you are, too. Before we get going, I want to recite our memory verse, which is John 14, 6 and 7, and I'll start it after we start saying it. I'm sorry I mean like that today. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes but to Father. Whoops, that threw me. You have known him, known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I'll let you in a little bit about my title for today. I fully intended on this being "To the Tomb of You Saw Me Crying in the Chapel." So just be humming that through your mind as we look at this. There are some passages of Scripture which tell us a lot that we can immediately take and apply and walk out. There are some which are a little bit foreign to us, and then there are some in the middle. In fact, modern day, the most that I see this pericope, this passage used, is on a meme on Facebook. Anyone seen it? It was on the church page this morning about Jesus cleansing the temple. Is that when you remind people of what would Jesus do and apply it to yourself, you can remind them that whipping and clearing tables is within the realm of possibility. No, I'm sitting next to a Paula. So what do we do with this passage, though? Actually, I wish I could tell you. I mean, anyone who's ever preached, I think, knows that you're always dealing with a text too large. And I could have probably made 3 or 4 sermons from this. But I didn't, don't worry. But there's a wealth of theology, of application here. I really do invite your ear this morning. Before I get going, though, I want to ask you a question. And, you know, feel free to just dwell on it for a second and humor me. Out of curiosity, what's the dirtiest place you've ever been? Who would say their bathroom at home? Anyone? Who would say other? Well, too bad the Winklers aren't here. Well, they're, Roger, you can have some stories, I'm sure. The dirtiest place and the first place that makes where my mind goes at this is dirty, meaning physically dirty, just absolutely covered. I remember exactly where it was too. It wasn't like a gross stuff. I can handle that, but the feeling of just dirty all over my body. We were in Iraq. I was in the Air Force, and we were in Iraq, and we were waiting out a sandstorm, which I've been through a couple of those. They're something else. Anyway, we were waiting on our plane on the runway, waiting for the sandstorm to pass by, and it broke just enough for us to start engines. Well, my job, I got to go out in front of the engines, and I got to make sure nothing went wrong, especially because it was full of dust. It was important that I was out there. When you go and you stand in front of an engine, and in a dust storm like this, you started them in reverse. As soon as they started the number one engine, I had Iraqi sand is like dust. I mean, it's not even anything. Everything just right at me. It took me weeks to feel like I didn't have sand everywhere. I don't know what comes to mind for you, but that's what comes to mind for me. What about this one now? Slightly different wording. And it's not a word we use very often. What's the most impure place you've ever been? And now I'll go along with the next one because these two go together in my mind. What has made you feel the dirtiest? I know exactly. And it's not as good a story as the first one. We were in Germany, and one of our pilots happened to frequent a gentleman's club, if you get my drift, in the local town. And as the young airman, he called and said, "Hey, I am too intoxicated to get home. I need someone to come pick me up." Well, as the youngin, it was sometime in the morning, I got called to do that. You walk into a place like that, and you walk out, and no bath can ever help you. I remember it very distinctly, and I have no desire to. And you just don't feel dirty as in physically, in which that was the case too, but you feel dirty emotionally. You feel dirty mentally. You feel dirty spiritually. And I wasn't even a Christian then. And yet I felt the weight of just having this is not good. I got home and I scrubbed myself, and it didn't help. As we turn our attention to John 2 today, it's Passover time. Jews are coming from all over the place into Jerusalem. Now, this is a modern-day picture of Jerusalem, obviously. There's the Temple Mount. If this were a better picture, you could actually see the Temple Dome, which is now a mosque over it. But this is Jerusalem. As you can see, it's in the valley, and it's surrounded by mountains. In fact, in your Bible, if you were to turn to Psalms 1:20 through 1:34, you would see at the top the Song of Ascents. Those are the psalms that Jewish travelers would sing and pray as they climbed up the mountain, waiting to overcome the mountain to be able to see the grand city of Jerusalem. And depending on which way you came, possibly the temple first. And oh, the temple was a sight. They would come from all over. These were Jews. They were required at least 3 times a year by Levitical law to come to Jerusalem. And Jesus in John 2 is going there as well. He's encountering the third temple, Herod's temple, which took from 19 BC through the mid-60s to finally complete. And at this point, as Dave read, has been in construction for 46 years. This Passover feast, as we know, commemorates the deliverance, the redemption of Israel from Egypt. It was the time that death itself had passed over the Egyptians, or the Israelites, at least those who had put lamb's blood, the blood of a lamb, on their doorposts. It was celebrated by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it took about a week to complete. Every male Jew 12 and up was expected to attend. And it's really hard to estimate the number of people that might have been there. You see, this wasn't just a lineage Jew. You were born a Jew, but this was open also to proselytes, meaning people who had converted to Judaism. And there were people that came from all over. If you were going to go to a festival, Passover was it. It's like the county fair in some places in the United States. You just go and you just clear your schedule. It's more important than that, but anyway. You were going. Except that proselytes, Gentiles who were converted, were not allowed to get anywhere near the inside of the temple. In fact, this is a model of the temple. This is the temple courtyard out here, and it was actually called the courtyard of the Gentiles, surprisingly enough, because that was as close as they could get. In fact, they could not get any closer than this wall right here under penalty of death. It's mysterious stuff. They took their sanctity, they took their holy places seriously. In fact, you know, as most of you know, this was actually destroyed in AD 70, and this is the Western Wailing Wall. This is the only piece of that temple still remaining in Jerusalem today, and Jews consider it still a very holy place. Families would come from all over to sacrifice and to celebrate Passover at the temple. The scene that Jesus walks into is like this. Families who had come sacrifice at the temple had the option of bringing their own sacrifice, bringing their own lamb, which, as you may know, had to be spotless and perfect without blemish. It had to be the perfect, innocent sacrifice. Well, the thing is, usually they had a long journey. I mean, long journey was, you know, over mountains and such. And the sacrifice had to be inspected by the priests before it was allowed to be sacrificed. The scene that Jesus walks into is a scene to where if anyone were to bring their own goat or lamb or oxen, no doubt they would fail the inspection. Because, you see, the priests were working with the cattle dealers and sheep dealers who had brought their inspected supreme lambs and cattle to the temple courts to be sold at an exorbitant price. What would happen is that a family would bring their lamb, they would say, here it is, and the priest would go, nope, 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 nope. We'll tell you what, we'll buy it off you because you've traveled so far. It was always horribly undervalued. And they would say, over here are our kosher, our wonderful lambs. And they would be exorbitantly, extortedly so, 4 or 5 times what they were worth. Now the thing is too, this required money. This required Jewish temple money, not just any random money throughout the land. The temple had its own money, a Jewish coin, which was conveniently exchanged by the money changers, who gave the worshiper who came a lawful Jewish coin in exchange for the foreign currency for a modest exchange and transaction fee of about 20% markup. This all, in addition to having to pay the half shekel temple tax every time they came to worship. A shekel was worth about $5 in that day, but that actually doesn't do it justice. You see, an average Israelite, an average Jew, would earn about 30 shekels in 4 months. I actually did the math on this. And what I took whatever I earned and did the math, divided by 30, and I got, every time they visited the temple, every time they came to worship, this was their solemn, pious duty, by the way, they would have to pay the equivalent of my salary, about $300, $320. Not much, but you consider that adds up after a while. These families were not poor. On average, if you were doing well, you made 30 shekels after 4 months. Usually it was much lower than that. All this undoubtedly had to make the visitors bitter. Traveling all this way, because they had to. Traveling all this way only to find extortion and markups and marketing and such at the temple courts. Pigeons and doves that could be bought for lower income families were marked up 30, 40, incredibly much. This was ripoff in the extreme. All this had to have made the visitors bitter. The wealthy, you see, could afford to make this an annual affair, and oh, buy a lamb, that's fine. But for the poor families, this might have been a once-in-a-lifetime shot. Families would have saved for years to pilgrimage and worship at the temple, but they're already there, and plus they had to do it to fulfill their righteousness according to the law. The scene that Jesus walks into in John 2. He walks into the temple courtyards. There's blood spattered around the altar and on the walls and all over the floor. There are oxen and sheep ewing or looing or whatever noise they make all over the place. There are birds and pigeons that are cooing and flying and doing their bird business everywhere. There are smells of many bodies and other things on the floor. The courtyard is packed. There is little room. There's hay and feed strewn about to feed the animals, all accompanied by the jingling of coins and the red-faced, clenched fists and loud voices of haggling and extortion. All for the glory of God. Well, Jesus feels a little strongly about this. He fashions a whip from the rope lying around from all the animals and clears out the barn, as it were. In fact, if you look at the text, it says, in making a whip in verse 15 of chapter 2, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. The all is talking about the people. He drives them all out, overturns the tables, pours the money on the floor, and says, how dare you do this to my father's house? The two obvious questions are, how could he have gotten away with this, first of all? Well, what would you do if a man who you've probably never seen before came whipping you and started overturning tables? Would you stick around and go, hey, don't do that. That's mine. Second of all these money changers and such, they're just hirelings. They have no vested interest in sticking around. Someone's coming and going to beat them up. I'm gone. The people, meaning the worshipers who are coming and being extorted, most likely, I have to imagine, would have been cheering Jesus on. Get him again! And keep in mind, there's a Roman garrison, no doubt, watching, and Jesus has already gotten their attention. The last thing the officials would have wanted was to fan the flames on this, have an investigation, and lose their jobs or even their lives. Especially by maybe a high priest all of a sudden becoming pious and going, what? I had no idea this was going on. Although this was called the Bazaar of Annas, the high priest. The Pharisees and Sadducees, after all, probably knew it was wrong, but they feathered their pockets. John quotes Psalm 69, more or less, in verse 17, saying, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And what an appropriate psalm. The original psalm, if you go back, actually says, zeal for thy house, meaning God's, will destroy me. Originally, this is David's prayer of deliverance for his piety when his enemies were coming in around him. Here, John does something very, very subtle, which is extremely Johannine. He says this is a very subtle fulfillment of Jesus because he had indeed started the path to his own death by getting on the bad side of the religious elites. The first question, of course, is, how could you have gotten away with this? The second question is obvious, and the Pharisees and Sadducees do ask it. They say, who do you think you are? And it's a valid question. You know, someone comes into the courts and starts whipping things, tearing up the place, you'd ask too. Maybe from a distance. Notice how in the text they don't deny his authority, but they question it. The last thing they want to do is lose more money or get beat up some more, and so they ask for a sign. Now, this may seem like a very reasonable thing, except that in Jewish tradition, the Messiah was always supposed to come and do many signs and wonders and such. What the Pharisees were doing here is not giving Jesus a chance to actually prove himself. They're coddling to the crowd. They're making up, oh, if you think you have the authority to do this, well, give us a sign if you have the authority for this. And the crowd starts to go, yeah. They're calling to the crowd who expected the true Messiah to dazzle them endlessly with signs and wonders. Jesus doesn't play their game. He never does he? Jesus doesn't play their game, and he points to the ultimate sign of his resurrection, to which they laugh and mock. I will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. And they go, ha! You think you can... This temple has taken 46 years, Mr. Rabbi Jesus, to be built. No way you can destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. And John lays it out for us that it's not about the physical temple, but Jesus is talking about himself. And it's actually worth noting, I think, for you Greeky guys and girls, that there's a very subtle change in the Greek from verse 14 to 19 and 21. At the beginning of this story, in verse 14, in the temple, and that's the word Aaron, meaning house, meaning the building, meaning all of its enclosures. But in verses 19, 20, and 21, when Jesus is talking about the temple, destroy this temple, John changes his word. He goes from Aaron, meaning the physical building, to Naos, which means shrine, which means the literal place of divine residence. In other words, the sanctuary of the divine. And the disciples remember that he had said this after he is raised from the dead, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This story could be used to saying, hey, what could Jesus do? I could do that. Watch out. But it means a lot more. In fact, I mean, and I will admit this, I'm not trying to say that look how good my Bible study was because I'm not the smartest guy ever. I'm not trying to say this. I read this. I was amazed at how deep this story was. I got a lot of this, and I hope you get something. This story tells us so much. It tells us much more than just an example of coming in and whenever you see bad stuff going, get the Indiana Jones going. I want to present three things to you this morning that this story teaches us about and that we can walk out of this building and make a part of our lives. Some of you may know this, some of you may not. It's a good reminder regardless. The application here is, first of all, what this story teaches us about worship. It teaches us to treat what's God's how it should be treated. It tells us that the church is not a place to make money. It tells us that the church is meant to be the church. That this building is not what it's about. That the people here are not to extort people. They're to serve. They're not to get money from people. They are to give. After all, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. It means that this building, the people in this building and this building, everything associated with what we are, inside and out of this building, has to be for God's worship. It means that when you extort someone, even in the least little bit, even when you're not the most generous, whenever you are like the Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple, that's sacrilege. I'm not going to cut this short because this goes along with exactly the next point. That it teaches us more about stewardship. Now, I said with worship, treat God's how it should be treated. Treat whatever is God's, how it should be treated. Well, the obvious question is, well, what's God's? This story is about the use, the proper use, the respect of the temple. If you were to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, 11 onward, I'm going to read 11, 19, and 20. It says, and that is what some of you were. Paul had just got done talking about how there are people that had been walking and living according to the flesh. And Paul says, and that's what some of you were. But, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, do you not know, to the Corinthians who did, do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? He says, do you not know that now you are not your own, that you were bought at a price? Therefore, honor God with your bodies, which is, like he said, the very temple of the Holy Spirit, the very residence of something divine. In Matthew 22, someone comes to Jesus and he thinks that he's got him trapped. It's a young lawyer, a young scholar of the law, and he says to Jesus, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? How many of you wish Jesus had said no? April 15th could be the best day of Christian rebellion ever. But what does Jesus say? Some of you heard this story before. I'm going to say it again because it's worth it. He says, do you have a coin? Yes, I have a coin. It says, whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. And Jesus answers, well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. A good questioner always has a follow-up question. If I were this person, I would have asked, well, then what's God? And I believe that Jesus would have said, whose image is on you? Stewardship is taking care of something that you are borrowing, that you have been gifted, that you are responsible for. What's God's? Yes. What's God's in the temple? Do you think of yourselves at the temple of God whenever you are in traffic and someone cuts you off? Do you think of yourself as the temple of God whenever you have a chance to bless someone with a gift of some sort, financial or your time, and you don't? Do you think of yourselves as the temple of God whenever someone tells you something and you feel anger and animosity blow up inside you? You feel like being unforgiven or unforgive, not granting forgiveness? Do you remember that you are the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit, and that God has made you in His image? And the last thing that a people does whenever they build a temple is to place an image of the God they're worshiping in the temple. God has done that with us. Number three, and this goes right along with what we're talking about, it teaches us about sanctity. What is sanctity? And what is profanity? What is pure and what is impure? Sanctification, actually, if you break it down to its base word, actually very literally means in the state of proper function. When I read that, I immediately thought of like Dave and Kurt about how they can take so many things. They have with me even taken things that are broken and said, I'm going to make this back to its proper function. In essence, very literally, according to the word, they have sanctified that car. Yeah, there's your problem. They can fix it. A pen has become sanctified in a way, very literally, whenever it is being used for the very purpose for which it was designed. If you think about sanctification that way, oh, if only we had time to admit how many times we are not properly functioning in God. This means if we are addicted to pornography, alcohol, drugs, we are not functioning properly. This means if we have unforgiveness in our heart against a brother or sister, we are not functioning properly. This means if we do not get along, purposely choose to not get along with our church brothers and sisters and do not speak to them, live with them, address them in a spirit of Christian love, we are not functioning properly.
It means if we are not willing every single day, and I'm not saying this is easy, guys. I'm speaking to me first. This is what hit me the hardest, if you must know. If we are not willing to each and every day remember that day we must choose to take up our cross and follow Jesus, if we must choose to nail ourselves on the cross and let Jesus live in us, if we are not willing to do that, we are not functioning properly. It means that unless you are in Christ, you are not functioning properly. And unless you are walking in the light, striving towards that goal, striving to be like Jesus, not saying getting it right every single time, but as long as you are trying, if you are not even trying, if you're not even interested, you are not functioning properly according to the design of God. It means if we are walking in the light, we are functioning properly. It means that when we choose to respond with a loving word, when the anger builds up, we are functioning properly. It means when we show love and grace to someone in the congregation that, yes, we can't really stand, but yes, we choose to love, we are functioning properly. It means when we let Jesus have our whole heart, not just half, not just all, three-fourths, not just whatever we want to be holy on, means we're functioning properly. Speaking of holiness, sanctify also means to make holy, to set apart, to make distinct. And we must always remember that sanctity and sanctification is not to, because, or for ourselves in any way, shape, or form, but to set apart us to God, to make distinct like God, and to have another nature, the nature of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, says Paul, in view of God's mercy, Ephesians once again, in view of what God has done for you, and what hasn't God done for you, in view of what God has done for you, offer your bodies, your temple, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do you know what the problem is with a living sacrifice? We always try to get off the altar. Therefore, says 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. This is what Jesus cleansing the temple teaches us about the temple of God. What it teaches us about us, church. The question I have for you today is twofold. The obvious one is, has Jesus cleansed your temple? Or are you still filled with impurities? For many of us in here, the answer may be yes, he has. My question to you then is, have the money changers come back? Has the impurities come back? And yes, they will. They always do. But do you need, between you and Jesus, between you and God, to invite him back into your life with his whip and overturn some of your tables? Pour out some of your monies in some way, shape, or form. It may not even be all of your life, but in what areas of your life do you let the money changers come in and wreak havoc? I could go on for a good list, guys. I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching with you. The beauty of it all is exactly what James sung about right before we came up, what we covered in class, is that that is possible. And that God, no matter how many times we mess it, muck it up, God in his infinite mercy wants to lavish his blessings upon us. walking in the light as He is in the light doesn't mean we don't fall down. It means we get back up when we need to, redirect ourselves towards the light and say, Jesus, I'm still coming. And He says, as long as you do that, as long as you intentionally do that, as long as you're willing to do that, His blood cleanses us from all sin and we are in fellowship with Him and one another. 1 John 1:7. I invite you every single time you read this story or every time you hear this story, don't think of it as something that happened long ago. Don't think of it as something that's a funny meme. Don't think of it as, oh, that's just history. Remember, you are the temple. We are the temple. And Jesus longs to cleanse us and bring us back to our purpose of glorifying God in everything we do. With that, the lesson is yours. Let's stand and sing.